Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. One of the games that parents play with their children from time to time is peekaboo, I see you. When you look at this passage of Scripture, there's a key word that jumps out in verses 4 to 10, and that is the word manifested. And we're going to look a little bit in detail in this morning's message. And so I've entitled it, Peekaboo, I see you. Out of respect for the Word of God, let's all stand for the reading, please. 1 John chapter 3, beginning to read in verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Dear Heavenly Father, for many Christians, for many people, this passage of Scripture is quite a stumbling block. Lord, which one of us in this room is without sin? Which one, after we have had the blood applied to our life and we've accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, is free from sin? Lord, we need this passage of Scripture to be opened up to us so that we might clearly understand and walk in the victory that you have for us. Lord, I pray through thy Holy Spirit that you would indeed quicken the word to our minds and our hearts so that we might understand this passage and truly live in the freedom that you have for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Can you imagine a society with no laws? Can you imagine a world that would allow a Hitler, a Mussolini, an Al-Qaeda terrorist, or Saddam Hussein to have free reign and live and manipulate governments and peoples to their selfish, misguided lust? Can you imagine a society that would have no restraints? Can you imagine a society that would allow four armed bandits to walk into a bank in Nebraska, as happened this past week, and in cold blood kill five people without some law of retribution? We would have what is known in today's society as complete anarchy. Anarchy means no law. In other words, an anarchist would believe that you could do that which is right in your own eyes. In other words, there is no absolute right or wrong. Everything is relative. What's good for you may not be good for me, but it's okay for you, even though it may not be okay for me. You would have anarchy. And that's exactly what this passage of Scripture is trying to get across to us as far as the relationship to the believer and law. And I want to talk about the law because, you see, a lot of times when people trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they say that the law is no longer in effect. They say it doesn't matter. And yet the Scripture tells us that the law is not bad if we use it properly. Every single one of us probably have heard, if we don't know, we probably have heard of those individuals who abuse the system. We've heard of criminals who will manipulate the laws and the system for their ends. We've heard in recent days about the corporate scandals with WorldCom and Enron and other such companies where the executives have manipulated books and done certain things to really try to sap the company of its resources and spend and have a high-rolling lifestyle. So there are people who play the system. But the Bible says that the law is good if it's used lawfully. When you get to this passage of Scripture in 1 John, to clearly understand this, and you're going to have to stay with me, and we're going to look at some Scriptures today because I want to really lay this out, because to me, when I first read this passage of Scripture as a young Christian, it really threw me for a loop. Because I knew that after I trusted Christ as Savior, that I still was not perfect, that I still struggled with sin, and it seemed like when I would do wrong, the Holy Spirit would point that out. Did that mean I needed to get saved again? Did somehow I lose my salvation and somehow need to attain it once again? And then I'd read Scriptures that said Christ died once for all, so if Christ's atoning sacrifice is enough, why and how can I get saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost? And yet the Scripture seems so clear that if I commit sin, then somehow I'm not of God. How does that mesh with other Scripture? Very confusing, isn't it? I think you'd have to admit that. But you have to understand this one thing. 1 John is not written to the general population. 1 John is written to believers, and the first two chapters talked about our fellowship with Christ. And now chapters 3, 4, and 5 deal with our relationship as far as the family of God is concerned. So it's written to believers. This is not written to cause a big question mark to come into our minds. This is really to solidify to whom we belong. Amen? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and this will bring out the aspect of the law being used in a proper fashion. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. The Scripture says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Doctrine is important, folks. You do not have true fellowship unless you agree doctrinally. Just because you're together with someone doesn't mean you're in agreement with that someone. There has to be a basis, a foundation. And the thing that pulls us together is not our denominational tag. The thing that pulls us together is what we believe. And it says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm." Sad to say, that's running rampant in Christianity today. Because we live in what is called and referred to as the age of grace, because we've trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, many Christians feel like that the law does not matter. And Paul is saying, look, those people don't understand what they're talking about. And it goes on to say, but we know, verse 8, look at that. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So there's a way to abuse the law, but yet there is a proper way to view the law. Amen? And it says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So many times when Christians speak of the law and grace, they want to pitch the law out. And that is an improper attitude, because Jesus Christ addressed that kind of attitude in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. I'll read this for you. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So the law has a purpose. There is a reason that we have the law. Now, the law is given. Let's go to John chapter 15. And the reason I'm leading to something here, and I need you to stay with me, because this is going to be vital to understand. And if we can understand this passage of Scripture, and we can understand the law and its proper place in our lives, even after we're saved, it will free us up and truly bring us to a point of liberty where we can enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ and not be enslaved again by the dictates of the law. All right? So let's read in chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. It says, remember, Jesus is speaking here, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now understand, as we get into this passage of Scripture, the writer of 1 John is also the writer of the Gospel of John. And so many of the truths that you find referenced in 1 John, you find them complemented in the Gospel of John. And so that's why you bounce back and forth between these books. And why you have fellowship, you have the word abide mentioned, because it's mentioned here in John chapter 15 as well. And so a lot of the same truth is being reiterated, because John is picturing Jesus as the Son of God. The Gospel of John is used many times to lead a sinner to the Savior. First John is written to the saved already. Amen? But he's trying to get us to understand salvation as well as sanctification, or our life after we're saved, because every single one of us recognize that we're not perfect, that we still sin. It says here in verse 21, it says, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So the law gives man a point of reference. If we had no law, we wouldn't know what was right or what was wrong, because every man would determine the rightness or wrongness of something based upon his background, his environment, his experience, or his upbringing, his knowledge. And so the Word of God, as the choir sang, the Bible stands, establishes for us some absolutes. That's why we say as believers, as Bible believers, that the Word of God is our sole rule for faith and practice. Statements of faith are great as long as they're based upon Scripture. A statement of faith becomes wrong when it's not based upon Scripture, and we'd rather adhere to a statement of faith than the blessed Word of God. Amen? So it's important for us to know what the law is. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and here we're going to find the purpose of the law. And the purpose of the law, as we read this passage, I want you to see, is so that we can have a knowledge of sin. See, mankind is always trying to sidestep sin. We don't like to have our error pointed out to us. I never like it when someone comes up to me and says, hey, I don't like what you did. I don't like what you said. You offended me. You did me wrong. Or did you, I don't like that. You don't either. We want to somehow justify ourselves. Cain did that back in the garden. He knew he should bring the sacrifice like Abel, but he decided, hey, I'll come to God my own way. I'll show him by the work of my hands that I ought to be accepted. And God said, that's not right. And he was mad about that. Why? His error was pointed out. And God simply said, hey, look, Cain, don't be upset. You know what's right. You know what you're supposed to do. You go back, bring an acceptable sacrifice, and you'll be accepted. Otherwise, sin lieth at the door. The onus wasn't with God, it was with Cain. And Cain set the tone for his eternal destiny. Romans chapter 3, we see the purpose. Let's look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. In other words, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, and if you're not a Jew this morning, you are a Gentile. And so the Bible clearly says here in the law of God that there is none righteous, no, not one, not a single one of us. There is none that understandeth, verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. How many? All. There's no exception. There's no what if. It says, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Quote from the Psalms as well. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Very critical. This tells us the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is so that every single one of us would recognize our guilt before a holy and just God. We're guilty. And if there was no law, if God had never laid out the boundaries and given us the parameters of what is right and wrong, then we would not recognize our sinfulness. We would not recognize the fact of His standard of holiness and how that it's only as we are holy as He is holy that we can enter into the presence and enjoy the pleasures of heaven as we sung about in our opening congregational hymn. We've got to become guilty before God so that we understand we need a Savior. We need help. If only perfection can get to heaven, how are we ever going to get to heaven if we don't realize our sin state and do something about it? And so the law is given so that we can feel the conviction of sin and recognize I'm guilty. If I'm driving down the highway and they pull me over, and the officer walks up and says, Sullivan, do you realize how fast you were going? I say, well, I wasn't really paying attention. Well, you were doing 120 in 100 area. You know what? I've broken the law. I'm guilty. I recognize that. Oh, yeah. You know, I can argue till I'm blue in the face, but I've broken the law. It's clearly stated. It's 100 clicks between here and Morton. I was doing 120. They pulled me over. Now, this week, don't go around saying, hey, you know, the Baptist preacher got pulled over for speeding. I didn't. I'm giving an example, okay? And I want you to notice that my wife is here. She's not in jail. All right? That was another rumor that told everybody about that I got caught at the border smuggling guns across, they said. And so my wife was in jail. How that works, I don't know. And I wasn't caught at the border with guns either, okay? So, but the law is given so that we can have the knowledge of sin. So that we can understand when we've crossed over one of those boundaries. And then because we're all sinners, none righteous, no one of us does good. We're guilty and we know it. We know it because the law says so. And it says here in verse 21, let's keep reading here. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is why when I explain the gospel, I always say, look, we don't compare ourselves to each other because we're all guilty. I'm just as guilty as you are. You're just as guilty as I am. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter how we categorize our sin. Every single one of us is guilty. Everyone is guilty. We have the knowledge of sin. The law condemns us. We're lawbreakers. Doesn't matter what we say. We're lawbreakers. Why? Because the law says so. It doesn't matter what I think. I can get before a judge and I can say, well, I don't think, I don't believe this is right, and I don't believe this is... You know what? Judge doesn't care about that. What does the law say? And the law says, I'm guilty. I'm a lawbreaker. So we don't like today hearing preaching that points out our sin and the state of our sin. We don't like feeling the guilt of sin. And yet, dear friend, without Jesus Christ, if you don't see your sin state, you don't know that you need a Savior. Therefore, you don't know. You don't know. You don't know. You don't know where you're going to spend eternity. But because you become aware of your sin state, then you can know as you're guilty that you do not go to heaven when you die unless you do something about that sin state. Okay, let's keep reading. It says here, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What's He saying here? When He talks about God sending forth a propitiator, okay? The propitiation means that in John chapter 3, it talks about the wrath of God abides in the ungodly. Because the wages of sin is death, right? That means God's wrath is hanging over mankind because of their sin. And He is holy. There's no imperfection, no sin going to enter into heaven. He's prepared to pour out His wrath. It's hovering over the individual. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins is made. That means His wrath is appeased. In other words, when He sees the blood of Jesus Christ, it takes His wrath away. He's not mad anymore. He's satisfied. That's why we emphasize the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we emphasize His death, burial, and resurrection. Because the just demands of the law must be met. And God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so there needed to be a perfect sacrifice. But all of us are guilty. There's none that does good. No, not one. For we've all come short of the glory of God, right? So how could I do enough to somehow be perfect? I'm already in my base nature imperfect. There's no way that I could get good enough to appease God's wrath. I can't. Because I'm not perfect. In walks the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, that Lamb without spot or without blemish. He's the only one that can appease. He's the only one that can be the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, the Scripture says. Isn't that good? And so because of His death and His subsequent resurrection, we find that the wrath of God is appeased, and then we can have access through Christ to heaven, through Christ to God the Father. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." There's only one way to get to God, and that's through the sinless sacrifice provided through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? "To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." In other words, we're not saved by the things we do. The law points out the fact that we're sinners, that we've done wrong. It points out the fact that we need a Savior. We need help. Amen? That's what it's saying here. That's where when you go to Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's why it goes to the Pharisees, and even though they were doing everything just right on the outside, He said, "You are filled with dead men's bones. You are whited sepulchres." You could look at their outward life, find no fault in them, and yet Jesus said, they're lost. They need a Savior. They need to be saved. They need to have a sacrifice and have it applied to their life so that they can be and stand justified before a righteous and holy God. We're not saved because of our effort. We're not saved because of the things we do. We're not saved because we do not commit adultery. We're not saved because we do not get drunk. We're not saved because we do not all these things. Those are just evidences of our sinful state. It's a boundary, a law that's been given by God so that we can understand that we are sinners. We are guilty. And a lot of us, we'd say, "Well, I haven't done those things." And that's why Jesus came in the Beatitudes, and instead of loosening at the age of grace, He tightened things up. He says, "You know, the law states in the Old Testament that you're not to commit adultery. But I say unto you," this is Jesus speaking, He said, "But I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust after, you committed adultery already with her in your heart." Oh, and then the law states in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, "Thou shalt not kill." But what did the Lord Jesus say? "You know, the law says, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you that if you hate your brother, you kill him." You're just as guilty. And which one of us could walk around and feel good about that now? We stand guilty. We stand condemned. We need a Savior. We're in despair. We're lost. He says, "He is the God of the Jews only." Is He the God of the Jews only? Question, verse 29. "Is He not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. "Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith?" God forbid. Those Christians who would try to say that the law is not important, He says here, God says, God forbid. Don't let that become part of your thinking and theology. Don't let that become a part of your belief. You shouldn't do it before you're saved, and you shouldn't do it after you're saved. God forbid. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Don't abuse the law. It says, yea, we established the law. We established the law. Just by very nature of becoming guilty, we establish and prove that there is law. Amen? So the purpose of the law is for there to be the knowledge of sin. Are you staying with me? Oh, this is vital. This is important because I'm not going to leave you in the slough of despond. So mankind is under sin. Mankind lacks the ability to save himself. And mankind, every single one, is guilty before God. Now that's where 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 comes in. And ye know. Now we've already discussed the word know in chapter 2. Know can either mean a head knowledge, or it can also mean in an intimate way. And that's the word that's being used here, know. He says, ye know. He's writing to believers and he says, you don't just know this truth here. You know it here. You have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Now look what he says. He says, and ye know that he was manifested. Speaking of Jesus Christ, manifest means to bring to light. That means that which is hidden to be visible. And so it says in verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So Jesus became man, became flesh. It's what's referred to as the incarnation, so that he could take away our sin. There was only one perfect sacrifice. It's not in a religious system. It's not in a tradition. It's not in an ordinance. It's in a person. And Jesus Christ, the God-man, became flesh and walked on this earth because he realized that the world was guilty before God. And he was the only one that had the ability to be the propitiation, to appease God's wrath. So we stand guilty. And when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes our sins away. Away. They just go away. Have you ever told somebody, go away? Just go away. Just go away. That's what he does with our sins. He sends them away. They go away. When we put our faith in truth, then God looks at you. And he looks at me. And he doesn't see me in my sin. He sees Jesus in his perfection. Isn't that good? Boy, that just gives goosebumps on me. It makes me want to, I don't know what it makes me want to do. I want to shout and cry at the same time. Because when I put my faith and trust in him, just as you did, dear Christian friend, he took our sins away. And that's why it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that means there's not a single one, there's not a single human. You may be sitting there today and saying, but did he die for me? Did he really mean it? You don't understand what all I did. All of us are guilty, dear friend. But he came to seek and to save that which was lost. We were all lost. And that's why he came. You may be sitting there today and you may be lost, but he's looking for you. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And as we stand guilty before a just and righteous and holy God, Jesus comes and says, believe on me and you'll have everlasting life. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I'm going to stop there. I didn't address the other two manifest verses, but Christian, that is enough to chew on right there. Oh my. Took our sins away. And you may be here today lost. But he's knocking. He's found you. What will you do with him at this time? Will you say yes to the Savior? Will you say, yes, I agree with you, God. I am guilty. The law says so, and I'm a lawbreaker. I realize I'm guilty. I realize I stand condemned. I realize that I deserve hell because I have broken the law, and the wages of sin is death. But Jesus came Jesus shed His blood. He died for me. He was buried and He was raised. And I want to be saved today. I'm not going to put it off any. Today is the day of salvation. And I want to be saved.